Let's start in John chapter 4. Brother Jenkins mentioned six preachers in my family, and my sister is going to be here tomorrow. She's married to a preacher. She's not a preacher, so making announcements is much harder and introducing is much harder than speaking, and I'm grateful to be here. Being on the floor like I am today reminds me of the first gospel meeting I preached many years ago. Little church and just over in the edge of Tennessee. I lived in Mississippi that time, and I don't know, there probably were 75 people there. But one family sat on the second row. The dad was a truck driver. He was only there on Sunday. But the mother brought Benjamin, who was 5 years old, beginning kindergarten the week after the gospel meeting. And he was well-behaved and sat there, and she brought him a notebook, and he would write things during the lesson. He was practicing writing his letters one night, and she would write a word at the top of the tablet, and he would take that big number two pencil, and he would try to form the letters that she had written. Well, one night I'd been preaching for a while, and he leaned over to his mother and said, "Write, stop." So she wrote S-T-O-P, and he didn't even bother to copy it. He just held it up. So if you get through listening before I get through speaking, we'll wind this thing down pretty quickly. Jesus was on earth about 12,045 days. His personal ministry lasted about 1,278 days. We have a record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of 50 specific days of that 1,278. John covers 30 days of Jesus' personal ministry, and we're going to look at three of those days in this hour. Primarily, one of those days. At the end, we'll see the other two days in addition to it. In John chapter 4, Jesus is leaving Judea, which is the southern part of the land of Palestine, and he's going back to where he was from, Galilee, and he crosses back over, and he's walking with his disciples. They make it part of the way home. They're in Samaria, and Samaria is between Judea and Galilee, and he is wearied with his journey, the Bible says, sits down on a well. His disciples go into the city to try to buy some meat to eat. And while they are away, he's sitting there waiting on their return. And a woman comes out to the well to draw water. And he engages her in a conversation. We do not know her name. We call her the Samaritan woman at the well. And she is famous all over the world. And one of Jesus' most famous sermons was preached to one person, this nameless woman, the great sermon on worship that you have heard so many lessons from in verses 23 and 24. But there's much more to this chapter just than worship in spirit and in truth. And in fact, in this lesson, we find Jesus is showing us how to find and save a soul. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And he spent his days not only in anticipation of dying for lost souls, but also in his personal magnetism, his teaching, in drawing men and women to him to be his followers, to be saved from their sins, and to be prepared to go out and find others and help his church to go not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we find the book of Acts records that plan in action and coming to fruition. Sometimes we sing the song that's in your book, number 387, and the first line of it is, "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say." That's a prayer, also a song, but it's spoken in the first person in anticipation of motivating the singer of the song, the Christian meditating on the words, to think about taking the gospel out of this room and out into that world. Jesus gave us the 30 words that will turn the world upside down just before he ascended back to his Father, and he went up, up, up as a helium balloon leaving the hand of a child and the clouds. He went as far as the clouds, and they saw Him no more. But just before He went up, the Bible says He gave His disciples these 30 words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." That's gospel. That's good news. Now you take that word gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. It begins with go. He said go. Go with the gospel. It ends with the two letters E-L. Well, what is the gospel about but everlasting life? We are going with a message that will give to men and women, boys and girls, everlasting life. But there's two letters between go and everlasting life, or the E-L. What does S-P mean? What could it stand for? Couldn't it stand for some person? Because between a sinner and salvation is some person. You think about your history. It may have been your mother, your father, a Bible teacher, a next door neighbor, a classmate in school, but somebody said, "Would you like to study the Bible? Or had you ever considered?" Or they wrote a tract, or they preached a sermon, and it piqued your interest, and you began to investigate. Maybe even made you angry to begin with, but the more you read, the more you saw. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. Some person. Our question is, will I be that person? Am I the some person in the middle of the word gospel? Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Lead me to some soul today. Let's just take those words. We're going to overlay them over John 4 and take out an idea. It'll be easy to remember because you already know that line of the song, and we're just going to emphasize the truths or the ideas in that line. Let's start with the word soul. Jesus is in John 4 on a mission, as He always was, to find souls, to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, your most prized possession is not something that you could hold in your hand. It's not the deed to the house in which you live, even if it's a million or multi-million dollar mansion. That's not your most prized possession. It's not the keys to some antique car that you might have in a garage somewhere. It's not the key to a lockbox that has treasures within it, or bonds, or perhaps much cash. No, there's nothing that you could hold in your hand that could possibly measure the value of what is within us, really what is our essence. When they found the body of Charlemagne, his skeleton was in a seated position, and a bony finger was pointed at a Bible in his lap. And the verse at which it was pointed was Mark 8:36. "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That is your most prized possession. Your soul, because long after this tent that we live in, that we powder and paint and comb and wash, and long after that's been laid aside, who we really are will have gone to our long home. We will go to the next world. That's the soul of man. Now, not only is our soul precious, Matthew 16:26, but the souls of others are equally precious. We might gain much in our career. We might climb the ladder fast. We might reach the top. We might be called sir or ma'am in our place of business. Others might know our name far and wide because of what we've accomplished in the business world or the secular world. But that's not true. The true measure of success. We might be able to pretty much pull out a checkbook and write a check to buy anything that our heart desired, but that would not mean that we had lived a life successfully. We might be voted to the highest office in the city or the state or the nation, But that would not mean, that popularity would not mean that we somehow have achieved true success. Marcus Aurelius said, "The true measure of a man is to be determined by the objects he pursues." Am I pursuing a paycheck, popularity, pleasure, a long life? Well, within reason, nothing wrong with those pursuits. But is my pursuit not deeper than that? Is my life not, does it not mean more than the shallow and the surface things that I'll soon be leaving behind? Oh, a life spent in pursuit of souls is a life that has been well spent. And when we get to that eternal city and we gather over in some corner with those that we led to the Lord, and in the case of the gospel preachers and others in here who personally immersed them into Christ, and they gather there, will there be one? Will there be two? Will there be a dozen? Would there be 100? But whatever that number, can you imagine? Can you foresee the joy in their eyes? Because they're there because you were SP, some person in their life, to bring them the gospel. You see, soul is the most valuable thing in the world. Lead me to some soul today. Number two, lead me to some soul today. You see that here in John 4. I want to start by seeing ourselves, and then we'll go back and plug that truth into this chapter, or see that truth in these verses. I read somewhere that the average person comes in contact with 1,783 people in a week. That would include the people in your house, the people in the pews, the people that are in the restaurants that you visit, that take your credit card if you're, you know, going through the line at Walmart. 1,783 people a week. I don't know what this auditorium would hold, but I doubt that you could get that many comfortably into this room. Can you visualize that? Now, how many of those people are lost? Well, 1,000? Surely 1,000 of them. Maybe closer to 1,500 of them lost. Now, here's the interesting question, though. How many of that 1,783 people, or that, let's say, 1,500 lost souls that I come in contact with in a given week, could be saved with the right conversation? You know, teaching begins with a conversation. Could it be 100 people out of 1,500, if they knew the truth, their hearts are of such nature they would receive it and eventually obey the gospel? Is that a possibility? Well, that would be a great minority of the 1,500, wouldn't it? You'd have to think that surely there are 100 out of 1,500 who are good prospects. But let's bring it down from there. Well, could you say that there are 10 people that I could meet this week that with the right conversation would obey the gospel and become my brother or sister in Christ? Would it be zero? Surely it wouldn't be zero. So let's say it would be at least one person. Now the interesting thing is, which one? Which person that I meet this week, maybe someone that comes through those doors back there that's shown great enough interest to visit the services tomorrow? Maybe it's someone at work that I know pretty well that's going through a divorce or a serious health issue, or maybe just got married, or some change in his or her life, and right now is a really good time for them to take on or to look to Jesus or to become a part of His church. Maybe it's a stranger to me so far. I've not met this person, but somehow I'm going to meet this person, and when I meet them, they are good soul. How would I recognize it? Have you ever thought about when Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Matthew 6:13. Is it possible that God would answer that prayer? Yes. Does that mean then that if I pray that prayer, lead me not into temptation, that something that would have happened in my life will not happen? Well, why are you going to pray it if it's not possible for God to answer it? If that's true, and it is it possible for God, instead of bringing something out of my path, to bring someone into my path? Imagine two individuals in the same town, opposite sides of town, praying. One is a Christian. God, please bring somebody into my life that I might teach the gospel. Someone across town, open Bible in her lap, is reading and is confused and says out loud, I wish somebody was here to tell me what this means. Do you think that the Almighty, Omniscient God could bring about an intersection of those two lives that week? But our eyes have to be open to see. You know, it's one thing to look, it's another thing to see. It's one thing to see, but it's another thing to understand. It's one thing to understand, but it's another thing to learn from what we understand. It's one thing to learn from what we understand, but to act on what we have learned is really the only thing that matters. Lead me to some soul today. Let's think about that from the Scriptures. We'll start here in John. I do not know, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but I want to say it. Maybe these preachers would not say this, but I am not sure how much of Jesus' life was prescripted and how much of it happened. I know some of it was prescripted because Jesus will talk about, especially in John, mine hour has not come. You know, so there's this ticking clock. There's this to-do list that Jesus is checking the boxes off of as it goes through His life, so that at the end, John 19:30, He's able to say, it is finished. Everything that God wanted Him to do on earth, He had accomplished. So I know that there were some of those things, but I'm not sure that everything in His life was scripted. And I say that to bring us back to John 4. Is it possible that this Samaritan woman at the well just happened to come out there when Jesus was there? Or did somehow God do what I just said about intercepting two lives into one place? It really doesn't matter which position you take, because the same, either way, Jesus came in contact with a lost soul. But you think about God's providence as it relates to salvation. I like to study from Philemon about Onesimus and Paul. You know, Paul was a prisoner. He was in Rome. Onesimus was a slave belonging to Philemon. Onesimus got fed up with it, evidently, and he saw his opportunity, and he left town, and he ran away. I don't know if he took something that belonged to Philemon to somehow finance his journey or not, but Paul anticipated that it might not go so well when Onesimus came back, and he writes the letter we know as Philemon and puts it in the hand of Onesimus and sends him back. But before that happens, somehow, now Philemon didn't live in, he lived in Colossae, not in Rome, but somehow Onesimus ended up arrested. He didn't get caught in Colossae. He got caught in Rome where Paul was, and they both got put in the same prison evidently, maybe the same cell, because Paul taught Onesimus the gospel. He became his brother. It's interesting that Onesimus lived and served in the home of Philemon, a Christian, but he never obeyed the gospel there. But he runs away and he comes into Paul's orbit and he's converted, and then Paul sends him back. And no doubt Philemon was generous toward Onesimus. But how did that happen that Onesimus ended up meeting Paul? Is it not possible that the Lord arranged that? Lead me to some soul today. What about, this is a little more direct, but what about Acts 8, when you have in verse 36, the Ethiopian treasurer, and he's in his, you know, he's got that open Bible I talked about a moment ago, and he's scratching his head, he's reading Isaiah 53, but he doesn't know who the person who's being written about is. And so he's thinking, who is this? Is the Lord speaking of himself or some other man? And Philip sent, joined himself to the chariot, taught him, beginning of the same scripture, Jesus, and as they went on their way, he said, see, here's water, what hath hindered me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. It went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, well, we know in that case, God was interested in the sinner and the preacher getting together, don't we? Now, God used a miracle in that case, revelation, to make it happen, but is it possible God could make it happen without the miracle? I think so. Lead me to some soul today. Let's talk about some. We'll spend a little more time, and we'll get more into the text here, but lead me to some soul today. When you think about the aggregate of souls in the world, you know, population studies, world population clock, have you ever gotten on that and watched it? Oh, wow. Sit there and watch the numbers go up by 3 or 4 at a time. You know, you write your sermon. I've used that illustration in sermons several times through the years. It's already outdated by the time you get up to preach it. I mean, I wrote it down Saturday night or Sunday morning, first thing, you know, right before I got up there, but there's no way. It's 7 billion people. There weren't that many people here when Jesus was here. According to the U.S. Center of Missions, there were 200 million people on planet Earth when Jesus was here. 200 million. There's more than that lives in America now. And at that time, at one time in that early history of the church, there were 5,000 Christians. I'm not real good at math, so let's pick the easy numbers. 200 million, 5 million, that makes it pretty easy. So that's a ratio of what? 1 to 40,000. So every Christian had to reach 40,000 people to get the whole gospel to the whole world in one generation. Now, I just mentioned the population is much more now, but so is the number of Christians. I don't know exactly how many Christians, but it's pretty close to the same ratio. One Christian must reach 40,000 people in order for the gospel to get to the whole world. Now, there's some preachers I know reach more than that. They may have a gospel television ministry. They may be lifelong missionaries. They may have opportunities that relate to mass media that can get the gospel to millions of people. There are also a lot of people that never reach anywhere near 40,000 people. But let's just say, to make this personal, how am I going to reach my 40,000? How are these young people in their lifetime going to reach their 40,000 each? How is the person that looks back at you from the mirror in the morning when you put on your makeup or shave your face, how's that person going to reach his or her 40,000 people? Lead me to some soul today. Every one of those needs Jesus. And there's not a one that can be saved without it. Let's see how Jesus did it. In John 4, we'll spend a few minutes here. I want to go through this text with you. Just making some practical points about evangelism. You won't be able to remember these. If I get to all of them, there's 17. So nobody can remember 17. You know, I've written them in my Bible, so I'll remember them. But you don't have to remember all of them. If you don't want to jot them down, if you have room in your margin of your Bible, I believe that we ought to intelligently mark our Bibles because it helps us as Bible students. You might have a different view of that, and that's okay. But if you don't want to write it down, then just listen carefully and say, I'm going to remember at least two of these. And that would be profitable. So let's go through it. What did Jesus do in reaching the lost? You know, time stands still up here, but it goes fast up here and it stands still back there. So I think I've got till 10 after, so we got a little time here, right? Okay. So let's just dive right in and see our first one in verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, that, if you read that on the surface without any background, you would not appreciate what Jesus did there. I don't know if you have a Bible map of Palestine in the back of your Bible, maybe. If you do, you can look at this. Otherwise, I'll just describe it to you and you'll be able to visualize it. You have Palestine from north to south. You know, Egypt's down here, Europe's over here. So you have north to south, Galilee's in the north, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River comes down between to the east and the west and dies in the Dead Sea, literally goes in the Dead Sea and it ends there. So Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem just a little north and west of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is down of the Dead Sea. Jesus is down in Jerusalem, Judea, that area here. He's going up there where he lived, Nazareth, and later headquartered in Capernaum. And between those two, there is a place called Samaria. Across the river, there's an area called Perea. Jews normally, if they were traveling north to south, or even south to north, or even north to south, they'd cross over the Jordan, come down through Perea, and cross back over, because they did not want to travel in the land of Samaria, because there's bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings 17, when they were conquered and other peoples from other nations are brought into that area, and they married the Jews, and so there's half-breed Jews that are living there, and they've developed their own religion. And so the Jews kept their distance from the Samaritans. Samaritans felt looked down on and did not like the Jews, so there's bad blood. So they didn't travel through there. But did you notice verse 4? Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Jesus wasn't going to entertain the prejudice of his culture. That's the shortest way to get where he was going. He had to go through Samaria. And he did not bypass it. So here's the point. Jesus did not let culture shrink the pool of prospects. You know, there are a lot of churches that aren't converting enough people. And one reason is they're not fishing in enough ponds. They're fishing for people that look like them. Same skin color. Same hair texture. Same culture and vernacular speech. Same economic level. Now, Jesus had his greatest success among the rich people, right? The educated people, right? The Pharisees, right? The common people heard him gladly. The sinners and the publicans flocked to him. How many publicans and sinners are we preaching to? How many publicans and sinners are we going directly into their neighborhoods? You know, every generation and every place has all these levels of people. You have people that are successful and rich and popular and educated and polished. And then you have people all the way down to the opposite of that. Now, which soul is worth more? The rich man's soul or the poor man's soul? It's the same. God doesn't say, well, I guess he can come. I mean, he's poor and he didn't graduate high school, but yeah, you. And he doesn't get really excited when this rich guy with a PhD comes. It's equal to God. It ought to be equal to us. Somebody says, well, I'll just be maintenance. We'll probably have to help them out of the treasury because there's... I bet they've got some bad habits. You know, they come in, probably going to put them in, help them get in drug rehab. And so, we've got one in drug rehab that we converted this year. He's doing well so far. Don't shrink the pool. Take the gospel to everybody. Let them make the decision whether they want it or not. It's not our choice to make it for them. Number two, you drop down into verse 6. And Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied with his journey. Here's our second point. Jesus did not let fatigue keep him from teaching the lost. Somebody said most of the great things that are done in the world are done by tired people. I think that's true. You know, depending on your age, you may or may not be able to relate to that. You know, when you're young and you have this spring of energy within you, you think that you'll always be like that. But is it always going to be that way? You know, if we use that for an excuse, we say, whew, I don't know if I got enough energy to deal with this today, maybe tomorrow. Jesus was wearied with his journey. He was hot, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired, but he engaged in the conversation anyway. Number three, Jesus engaged her in friendly conversation. You know, he didn't start by talking about, where's your husband? He started by saying, could I get a drink of water? You know, we have Rob Whitaker at Jacksonville working with us in evangelism. There's something that he does that I had not seen before, since I get to work with him all the time. And what he calls it, earning the right to have a study. But what that means is, if there's a person that's attending or that has gotten house to house and we've gone out to take them some literature or something and get a conversation going, he and his family, and he gets the other church members involved, figure out what this person needs. I mean, we've done things like go clean the apartment, go to Walmart and buy groceries for them, get that time just a lady in the community to the doctor. What do they need? Sometimes it's finances. Sometimes it's help getting a job. Sometimes it's help in dealing with how to deal with money, because that's never been taught. We baptized one lady like that. We did most of those things for her. She was baptized this year. She died this year. But we'll see her in heaven. You know? The second mile. Jesus did that. He started by engaging in friendly conversation. He was there not just to teach her, not just to notch his gospel gun with another conversion. No, he was there to help this person with what she needed. The next one, and obviously you can't preach every point. So the next one, he chose a time when others were not present. You know what's going to happen if you bring up religion in the break room at work when there's a dozen people sitting around drinking a cup of coffee? You think you're going to have a successful Bible study with any one of the 12? No, because everybody's going to have an opinion. They're going to jump in. They're going to block what you're teaching. They're going to distract or derail. Not the right time. But if it's just you and another person, that's a good time. Especially if they're in a mood to talk about religion. The next one is, Jesus was not put off by potentially offensive statements. That's her response in verse 9. He asked her for a drink, and she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask us drink of me, which I'm a woman Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It's like, you're overstepping the bounds here. I don't need to give you a drink of water because we don't get along with Jews, and we don't like each other. And what are you doing? Jesus didn't let that bother him. He just let it go right over. And sometimes people are going to try to push us away. But don't be so easy to push away. You know, we don't wear our feelings on our sleeves. You know, we're there for the soul. So if any man be dead in Christ, dead men don't have feelings. We let that go. So the next one. let's drop all the way down to, I like this one in verse 10. He offered her something that she did not have. She's out there in the heat of the day drawing water. And she's tired of it. So he talks about water. He has a different kind of water in mind, but what he's offering her is something that piques her interest. And you know, why would a person want to be a Christian if all they knew about being a Christian was you're going to be persecuted, you have to give up your sins, you're going to have people in your family that are going to be against it? And they're going to say, well, why would I want to do that? So we need to show them why they want to do that. Peace of mind, power of prayer, purpose in life, hope of heaven, a family of God that's your family. I mean, it doesn't take long to get enough blessings to fill a page and to say, here's why you want to be a Christian. Every one of these is true and so many more. Jesus said, I'll give you living water. She didn't have that. Well, the next one is, he did not ignore sins in her life. That's in verse 16. Go and call thy husband. Well, Jesus knew her situation, of course, John 2:25. She said, I don't have a husband, but I'm living with a guy, but I've had five husbands. You think there's a problem there? Yeah, but Jesus didn't ignore it. He could have thought, well, if I bring that up, she's going to reject this thing, and she's going to go her way. No, he brought it up. He dealt with it at the front end. And when we deal with sinners coming to Christ, they always have sins. Sometimes we know what they are and we talk to them about that particular sin because they've got, in order to repent, they have to leave. If it's alcohol or drugs or illicit relationships or a divorce, remarriage situation, if it's false doctrine, whatever it is, you need to be taught out of it and come to Christ and repent of all sin. Jesus dealt with it. The next one is verse 22 and 23. I like this one. Jesus taught her about sincerity and truth. He's talking about worship here. But it's true generally. You know, Christianity is not just head. It's not just heart. It's a combination of both. Spirit and truth. Now, why is it that churches that are loose on doctrine are so friendly and have the heart of love? And why is it that churches that are sound in doctrine sometimes are as empty as a gun barrel and there's no emotion there? Is it either or? No, Christianity is both. It's doctrinal soundness with the heart, with love. Jesus emphasized that. And if we're going to be appealing as the gospel ought to be in any community, it's going to take both. We can't just emphasize truth without emphasizing sincerity, nor can we ignore truth because we are warm and fuzzy. Well, the next one, and I don't know what time it is. Let's see in verse 26. Jesus introduced her to the Savior. Well, that sounds a little funny in John 4 because he is talking to her, but isn't that what we have to get around to when we're teaching people? Sometimes I believe, and this might just be my own self-judgment and transferred to you, but sometimes it may be that we rush to baptism and we forget that baptism is a response to Jesus. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. What's believe? That's Jesus. That comes before repent, confess, and be baptized. And Jesus is the one who died for the sinner. Jesus is the one whose words we're studying to save the sinner. Jesus is the one who will welcome the sinner saved in heaven one day. Jesus is the... He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So Jesus is the magnet of God for the soul of man. So Jesus introduced her to the Savior. I that speak unto thee am He. Then you can drop down to verse 34. Jesus took advantage of spiritual opportunity at the expense of physical opportunity. What that means is, disciples went to buy food and came back with the food, and Jesus said, I've got meat you don't know about. And they looked at each other like, did somebody feed him? Where did he get meat? Jesus, he's saying to them, I'm busy here. I mean, I'm doing something that I like more than eating. I'm dealing with a soul. I'm preaching the gospel. Supper can wait. That attitude needs to be in our hearts too, isn't it? Oh, these physical things that are less important, they're not going to erupt something. I've known of gospel preachers in an airport that missed a flight because they got into a Bible study sitting in those chairs before, you know, at the gate, and let the plane go. There's another plane later. Another one. Jesus saw joy for both the sinner and the teacher. Isn't that what Bible studies are about? It's really going to end. If it ends as God wants it to, it's going to end with everybody happy. You see that in verse 36. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Everybody gets a blessing out of it. And Jesus sees an opportunity, the previous verse, where other people do not. I guess those apostles might have gotten to the well of Jacob's well in Sychar, was Old Testament Shechem. Jacob's well is not mentioned in the Old Testament, incidentally. It's only mentioned here. But they went in the city. I don't guess they were thinking about souls. They were thinking about, well, I wonder what's open. I wonder if we could afford it. What does Jesus like to eat? And they get back, and that's what's on their mind. And Jesus was there, and he said, 35, there, say not there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. That's so easy for us to do. We say, well, church isn't growing right now, but you know, it's the summertime and people are on vacation. And as soon as school starts back, then we'll probably get some Bible studies going. Then school starts back and somebody says, well, everybody's so busy right now. We got football and band and holidays. And as soon as Christmas is over, that'd be a good time.
Preach it, brother.
And then you get to January and everybody's like, well, we got the new year going and everybody's focused on their... It's back to summer again. It's just a cycle. Today is the day of evangelism. Today is the day of salvation. There are people today, even in a world that is not what we wish it was, there are a lot of people out there wanting something better. We got it. They don't know it. I like this next point. I gotta move on to our last couple of words. But verse 38. Some conversions take more time and more than one teacher. That's verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. We see that all the time. Here is a wife that sets a good example in the home for her husband for years, and she plants seeds, and she tries to water them, but he's never obeyed the gospel. But then he meets a friend in church, and they get to talking, and before long he obeys the gospel. Or maybe it's an elder that goes by and says, when are you going to be baptized? I know you know what to do, and you'd make a great member of this church, and when are you going to let me baptize you? Well, that little encouragement, maybe after all that time she's worked on him. Or maybe it's a young person that's attending services here every week and they're hearing the gospel preached here. They don't obey the gospel, go off to college. You say, we failed somehow. But then they get to college. Maybe they don't attend the Lord's assemblies their freshman year. But maybe they meet someone in the student center. It's a part of the student center. So, you know, come on over, we got a meal tonight. Oh, what church is it? It's the Church of Christ. Oh, well, I used to go to the Church of Christ when I was back home. I'll... A few weeks later, they obey the gospel. What's happened? It's a combination of people and circumstances that led to the salvation of this person. Well, let's move to our last couple of points. Lead me to some soul today. So we've talked about soul, we've talked about lead, we've talked about some. What about me? This is one of those lessons that's pretty easy to say, well, that was pretty interesting. But, I hope our preacher was listening to that. We really need to get it. He needs to get out and start beating the bushes more. Or I hope our elders will take that to heart. They need to, they really need to get out and get some studies going. And not see the personal application. Does the preacher need to study the Bible? Yes. Yes. The teachers, yes. Remember that 40,000 people? He's got his own. She's got her own. Lead me. Now, there are three things necessary for evangelistic success. This whole sermon by itself, but I'll just give it to you. One, passion. It all starts with love. Love for souls. Luke 19:10. Number two, urgency. 2 Corinthians 5:14. That's one thing to say. Everything you said today, preacher, is true. I believe it. Amen. And go home. And nothing changes. I'm going to do better sometime. That's right. No urgency. No urgency. And number three is persistence. The first time you were invited, if you didn't grow up in the church, did you come? Probably not. You made an excuse and said, nah, I can't go Sunday. I have families coming in. Next time, did you come? No, I got a big paper due tomorrow. I couldn't go. How many times before you came? One lady counted her neighbor invited her 37 times before she came. She became a Christian. What if she had stopped at 36? Lead me to some soul today. Today. You know, the time to reach the young people is not next year. It's not when they get to college. It's not when they settle down and get married and have their first child. It's not when they get settled into a career. Did you know that 19 out of every 20 people that become Christians before the age of 24? Only 1 in 10,000 becomes a Christian after age 25. Does that mean you shouldn't study with someone? No, 1 out of 10,000 is still a whole lot of people when you're talking about 310 million people in our country. But when is the heart the softest? When is the opportunity there that might not be there later? What does Ecclesiastes 12 say? Remember thy creed of the days of thy youth, when the years come not and say you have no pleasure in them. See, that day can come. My heart is soft. I hear the gospel and I just almost go forward during the sermon. It's getting to me. But then the invitation comes and somehow I manage to get through it, hold on to the pew. Do that for a while. Maybe then for long. It could be the most powerful sermon on the cross that anybody's heard in that church in years. Oh man, when's this thing going to be over? What changed? Just the heart. The gospel's the same. So we got to strike today while there's an opportunity. So watch for that opportunity. Pray for that opportunity. John 4, Jesus teaches us how to carry the gospel into the world. You know, all the lessons that we have from Jesus, all the red letters in your Bible, all the sermons, only 16 of them were preached to a crowd. Most of them to one person or to a small group. You say, well, I'll never be up there preaching. I'll never be on TV with the gospel. That's okay. Do what Jesus did. Matthew 10:5-7, as you go, preach. As you go to the market, as you go to the service station, as you go to school, as you go to work, as you go down the street walking your dog, as you go, preach. Thank you for your attention this afternoon.